We had an interesting Bible study this afternoon for those of you who were there, and actually we ended up with a good attendance. We were back in the other room back there, kind of squeezed in, but the title was Taking Moses to Passover, and the growth process of Moses from when he first tried to free the Israelites until he finally did, and led them right up to keeping that very first Passover. But today we're going to cover a sermon that's is connected to the Passover season. The title of this one is The Passover and Laodicean Landmines. Passover and Laodicean Landmines. Now, landmines bring me back to a memory that came to mind here recently. We were visiting with Stephen and Linda Martins, and talking about the dig, the archaeological project that Ambassador College years ago used to participate on with Hebrew University. Hebrew University ran the archaeological work there in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, around the where the Temple Mount is. And for seven summers, it may have been eight, it was after the 1967 war, it was 68 that we actually started this project, we would send a team of students that would basically be dig laborers under the supervision of the archaeologists of Hebrew University. And in 1973, Linda and I were there, and Stephen was there as well. So we were reminiscing over some of the adventures we had that summer. And then somebody on Facebook, we have a Brickett Wood, Ambassador College Brickett Wood group on Facebook that we're a part of, and a couple of the of our former classmates, or not maybe the same year, but a year or two behind, had posted a number of pictures. So I was looking through those and showing them to Amanda, remembering the time. It was a tour that we took in the middle of the summer. We were there for 2 months, and we worked really hard. We moved a lot of dirt, found a lot of bits of pottery and other odds and ends that archaeologists find, learned all about it. But we were also, there was a huge educational value for the ambassador students. We were there the year it was the largest. We had 80 students. 20 came from the Pasadena campus, 20 came from the Texas campus, and 40 came from the English campus. And that's actually when Linda and I met, because she was going to Pasadena at the time, and we got acquainted in Jerusalem. But it was in the middle of the summer that we got a tour of northern Israel for 3 days. So the first day out, we stopped in different places on our way up to Galilee, and we get out and look at this dig site and that dig site, or get a stop on a hillside where we could see a valley where things in the Bible had happened, and then the faculty members with us would describe it all to us. So we'd sit there, stand there and watch and take pictures and admire it. And think about it. The next time you read about that in the Bible, then it all makes sense as far as the geography of it. Now, we got further north. We spent the night at a hotel in Tiberias. It's not named after James T. Kirk or after his father. It's actually named after an emperor of Rome. Tiberias is a city on the southwest edge or corner almost of the Sea of Galilee. And it was a kibbutz hotel. So the hotel is on one side of the highway, and they had a swimming area on the other side. So after dinner, we could go down and go swimming, and we did. And then the next day, we got in the bus, and we started touring around the Galilee area, including first going to the Golan Heights. And some of the events in Christ's ministry took place up there. That's the area of the Gadarenes. That's where the swine went off one of the cliffs, because on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, there are areas where the huge cliffs go right down almost to right to the water. In some cases, I think they do go right to the water. On the other side of the Sea of Galilee, where Tiberias is and the other cities, the western side, western shore, it's a much just a regular shore that you can walk up out of. Well, we were up on the area right off the cliffs. There's a big plateau, and we drove out through there. We stopped to see a number of places, and there were tanks that had been killed. You know how you kill tanks, you blow them up in either the War of Independence in 1948, for Israel, or the 1967 war. You could tell by the model of the tank which one it was probably from. And they were, you know, burnt out hulks of those tanks were still sitting along the highway. So occasionally we'd stop and we'd get out and look at them. And some of the kids would climb on them. One guy, Brian Molnar's brother, Dave, walked out on the barrel. He didn't climb out. He walked out onto it. Stephen climbed down inside of it, found out that the grease had not all dried in the desert heat. So it was interesting to see. But we were right on the slope. At this, the one particular point on the Golan Heights, we were north of the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River was down there. We wanted to go down and look at it. It was because it goes close through a canyon. To give you a perspective, the Mount Hermon, I've forgotten exactly the height of Mount Hermon. This is in the north of Israel, right on the border with Lebanon, but it's an Arctic landscape at the top. It's a snow-capped mountain. And with the Israeli ski team, when they have a ski team for the Olympics, that's where they train. The headwaters then for the Jordan River are at a place called Banias, or Caesarea Philippi in ancient times. And it's a massive spring that comes out of one of the foothills of Mount Hermon. Then it flows downhill and begins to form the Jordan as other tributaries coming in. It's not a massive river, but it's a healthy-sized small river. It flows down to the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee at the surface is 767 feet below sea level. So we're talking about a deep valley where you have the Jordan River. Very deep, 767 feet below sea level. And it meanders on down along the edge through Israel now, because they had the East Bank and the West Bank at the time. And it goes into, it flows into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea's surface is 1,200 feet below sea level. That makes Death Valley look like a mountain range out in California, which is only 200 feet below sea level. That's like nothing. 1,200 feet below sea level, and then the northern end of the Dead Sea, they say, is 1,200 feet deep itself. But you can't dive down there because the salt keeps you floating. Anyway, that gives you an idea of where we were. We were up north of the Sea of Galilee. We wanted to go down the trail and look at the river. In fact, some did, and as we were coming back up, the driver was noticing that we were not staying on the trail, and he called a warning. He said, "Stay on the path. There are landmines on either side." He waves like this. You would have never seen people form a better single-file procession. Just instantly. And none of this cat-herding business. They're all lined right up and came up out of there very, very carefully. No slipping, no sliding, no stumbling to the side. Then we went over onto the bridge. We could tell there were no landmines there and took pictures from the bridge. In fact, we have a picture that one of our classmates snapped of us standing and talking on the bridge that we have framed at the house. When you come by, we'll show that to you. So we were warned about landmines. And, of course, landmines probably America invented them. We have used them in a lot of wars. Vietnam still has landmines they find in the jungle areas, and they still call it injuries and death almost every year. America used an awful lot of them. The North Vietnamese did, too. When the American platoons would go out to set up an ambush for the Viet Cong, which not all of the units did that. Most of them fought defensive wars, but some of the units went out offensively against the Viet Cong and the North Vietnamese in the 60s. And they would plant their landmines out in front of them, where they would take up their nighttime positions, because if anybody tried to overrun their position, they hit the landmines first. It was a terribly deadly game, indeed. Well, landmines generally are. Laodicean landmines, of course, we're referring to Laodicea, the era of the church that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 3, and we'll get to that in a minute. But we're going to approach it from the perspective of preparing for the Passover. And to do that, although Mr. Antion covered a little bit of this passage, I'd like to go back to it again. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Some scholars think that Paul actually physically wrote 1 Corinthians before Mark wrote his gospel account of the life of Christ. In which case, this would have been the first recorded, if that's true, this would be the first recorded event or description of the Passover itself. Now, Paul, if you stop and think for a minute, the perspective here, he was not at that Passover with Jesus and the other 12 apostles. Paul was an apostle born out of time, as he describes it, he and Barnabas both. But when Paul was converted, it talks, you can read his various autobiographical comments in Galatians and Philippians and elsewhere. He was taught personally by Christ in Arabia for 3 years. Christ appeared to him and taught him. So Paul was not a whit behind any of the others. He ended up being among the apostles, one of the most preeminent, because he was dispatched to work with the Gentile regions of the Mediterranean world at the time. And God inspired him to pen a huge list of the epistles, which form the bulk of, or a great bulk of, the New Testament. So here we are, we begin in verse 23. So when Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you," he means that he personally received it from the Lord. So although the other fellows were there as eyewitnesses, Paul was specifically, personally instructed by Christ about that Passover. "That which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Christ kept the Passover at the beginning of the 14th of Nisan, that night that he was betrayed, because after he ate the Passover meal with his disciples and instituted the New Testament sacraments of the unleavened bread and the wine, they left there, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, and then the authorities came and arrested him, and we began the procession to his crucifixion. "On the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" And so we remember the breaking of Jesus' body, the scourging and the beating that he endured and suffered on our behalf so that we could be healed of our physical ailments and injuries, so that the church, which is also his body, using another analogy of it, could also be healed and be strengthened collectively. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And that does not mean as often as you want to drink it. It means as often as you do drink it by specific direction. And what are the directions? It's the 14th of Nisan on the Hebrew calendar, which corresponds to either March or April in the Roman calendar. And it occurs as often as March and April occur, once a year. So every year you observe the Passover, and we do it in remembrance of Christ. "For as often as you eat of this bread and you drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's body till he comes." And he goes on then talking about taking it in an unworthy manner, not discerning and respecting the sacrifice of Christ. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And some people get an attitude, well, you know, I've not done right, I've said this wrong and that wrong, done this wrong and that wrong, therefore I can't take it, you know. That's not what we mean by unworthy. We're not going to be perfect. Nobody's going to be perfect. As soon as you think you're perfect, you'll be proud of it. Bingo. You're not perfect anymore because vanity entered. No, it means to respect that sacrifice profoundly and deeply. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. You know, by the same token, if you come directly to the Passover service from a drug deal and a bank robbery, then you have other issues that, in fact, show you don't have any respect at all for the sacrifice of Christ. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." We approach the Passover seeking the true faith, both the truth knowledge, and using faith as the body of teaching, the knowledge of God's truth, and faith in our personal reliance upon Christ and the Father. And ultimately, our eternal existence is completely dependent upon that. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." We have to appreciate the sacrifice of Christ. Actually, the Young Adults Bible class, where sorrow, the secret Passover ingredient to spiritual strength, is all about that. That's what we're really focusing on. You know, Passover service, and when we get to this, and we remind you each year, but it is not our happy, cheerful, sort of typical fellowshipping that we do on the Sabbath, which we should do. These are feast days, annual or weekly feast days, or on the other holy days. It is a more solemn observance, because we're commemorating the death of our Savior, the death of the Son of God, and all that that implies. And so we don't come in with our typical jovial fellowship. We greet each other, but it's quieter. We come in and sit down and open our Bibles and read through some of the scriptures that will probably be read in the Passover service, and we think about those. You know, it's in a sense, it is like a funeral service. Now, it's not, you know, falsely serious evening by any means. It's an evening, and we know there's plenty of smiles, but it's an evening of sober reflection in that sense. So we need to do that. For this reason, because they had not been discerning the Lord's body and not been examining themselves, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And you think, well, why? Didn't they have faith that God would heal them? Well, sometimes it's them. And sometimes it's them that's supposed to be praying for them, if you follow what I mean. Some people are healed by the faith that they have, and others are healed because of the faith of others, of those who pray for them. So we need to think about that and pray for our brethren who need healing. Not just physical healing, too. There's emotional healing that is necessary. Sometimes it's mental, which usually has roots in the biological, the physical. We all need desperately God's spiritual healing. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my beloved, or my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. You know, this is the Passover in the New Testament is not a meal, unless you consider a very tiny bite of unleavened bread to be a meal. You eat before, you eat at home or afterwards, as the case might be, but that's not a Passover meal. The Passover service in the New Testament has displaced the Passover when the lamb was consumed and all the bitter herbs, which means savory vegetables, you know, that has displaced that as the observance of the Passover for us in the New Testament Church of God. So, reflecting, correcting ourselves, maybe I skipped over that verse a little bit. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You know, we need to evaluate and avoid needing to be evaluated. You know, we seek God's direction, and that's part of our prayers in the weeks coming up to the Passover. Corinth had problems. You know, and I mulled over doing a Bible study on the church in Corinth, but decided to do one on Moses instead today. But you can actually read it and get a sense of what happens. Chapter 3 gives you an inkling of what was going on. It talks about how the body of Christ, as the church, needs to be healed and be contemplated and appreciated. This is certainly part of it. And I, brethren, Paul said in verse 1 of chapter 3, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. Carnal means physical, physically minded rather than spiritually minded or converted, which comes after baptism and receiving of God's Spirit. I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. And why that was a concern is because they weren't babes in Christ. They had been converted for some years. There should have been spiritual wisdom and discernment and momentum in the congregation as a group. And there weren't some, of course, that were there, but it certainly wasn't all, and it wasn't enough to be able to say that the group had that spiritual, positive spiritual momentum. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. And you think, oh man, that's bad. We're carnal. But if you don't explain the nature of the carnality in this specific instance, then you don't know what to deal with. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you. Envy and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? For when one says, oh, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, Apollos was one of the pastors of the area, actually the pastor of the Corinthian area. Paul was, in a sense, the senior or regional pastor of over all the non-Israelite or Gentile countries, area. But they had envy and strife and divisions. And as much as we try in the United Church of God to live up to our adjective, we are still battling, even presently, some envy, some strife, and some division. Now, we try not to have that here in our congregation, and I would say in Cambridge and Columbus, we make good progress. You know, it's both areas are on the Sabbath fundamentally at peace. This is a good thing. Oh, we could do better with more mixing, you know, amongst each other and getting to know each other better and showing a little more hospitality. I think that would be good to work on in the coming year. But there is a peaceful spirit here in Columbus and in Cambridge. Now, there's a very well-fed spirit in Cambridge, too, if you've ever been over there. You don't get away from church without eating a meal almost any time throughout the year. But, you know, we're striving to do that. I think we're making good progress. We don't want to see envy. And you know how you can tell when it's coming is when you start to have it. And it generates strife, and strife causes divisions. But, you know, the United is facing, it seems like every year we have, there's something that is under one of those three categories. And it is right now, a little bit. And we need to pray that God would give all of our congregations, all the ministry, some of the peace that we've been enjoying here and that we can be wonderfully thankful for in Columbus and in Cambridge. Watch out for it. Keep it away from us. You know, we have to be on our guard. We want to watch out for these. These are kind of like landmines, although there are three other landmines we're going to look at. You'll see how they connect to what Paul said here. You know, this is when we have to... you know, discern the Lord's body. We discern what Christ went through, but we also discern what is his body spiritually, the church. We want the church to be strong and following God faithfully and caring for each other in the process. You know, we could be caring for each other and not ignoring the teachings of God and not following him faithfully. That wouldn't be good. We'd still be happier, but that wouldn't be what God wants. He wants both in spirit and in truth. So we need to do that. It goes on down to verse 10. Let me see, where's verse 10? Oh, there it is. All right. He talks about the Paul and Apollos. I mean, who's Paul and who's Apollos? I just explained who they were. But ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Paul established the church in Corinth. And probably the church met in a variety of places because they typically met in the homes of members. Those who were wealthier usually had homes that were larger, and that was where, from what we read in the New Testament, where the congregations met. So there may have been a number of them. They met in the households of so-and-so. Stephanus was one of the places where one of the congregations within Corinth. But Apollos apparently pastored all of those areas in the metropolitan area. So then, neither he who plants is anything, or he who waters. We're just, you know, God's servants, Christ's servants. But God, who gives the increase. Now, he's something. We're not anything, but he's something. God is. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, working together, and each one will receive his reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, and you are God's building. So, two analogies, a field and a building. And Paul bounces back and forth between them throughout part of 1 Corinthians. According to the grace which of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. From a ministerial perspective, he laid a foundation. But he goes on to say, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Because we also build on the foundation that was laid in us, for those who have been in the church decades ago, or years ago, or months ago, as the case might be. Let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's only one foundation upon which we build, that we are faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And the Passover is when we commemorate his death, which blew the door open to the kingdom of God. That door was not open until then. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. Now, you know the story of the three little pigs. And the big bad wolf came, and he huffed and he puffed, and he blew the first house down. It was made of straw. And then he went to the second pig's, little pig's house, and he huffed and he puffed, and he blew it down. It was made of sticks. And then he came to the third little pig's house, and it was made of brick. And as hard as he could blow, he couldn't blow it down until he hyperventilated and croaked, and they buried him. Well, that's my version of the three little pigs. There's another version, and that's where he eats the first two little pigs. And then he tries to come down the chimney of the third little pig, who stokes the fire and fries him. Either way, the wolf dies. Lesson? Better to be a pig than a wolf, I think. That's an aside. Back to the serious stuff here. For no foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will be clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the reference to fire is not, in this case, literal fire. That's an analogy. But Peter talks about the fiery trial. Do not be dismayed at the fiery trial. We're going to have fiery trials. Some of you are having them or have had over the past year. We look at the economy and we realize that, at any time, if the business that you're working at takes a serious downturn, you could have a fiery trial of unemployment. You know, that's definitely a concern that many, many, many have right now. So it'll be tried by fire, what the foundation that we build, and fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. You'll know if you've been building with precious metal and the precious stones, or if you've been building with things that can burn up. You know, gold in a fire is only made purer. And the same with silver, and in essence, the same with precious stones. But wood, as marvelous as wood is, doesn't stand up that well to fire. I saw an advertisement for wood stove the other day, and it said it was a genuine wood stove guaranteed to burn 3 to 4 hours. That would be it. It's a wood stove. Well, that wasn't that funny, but I thought it was... Now, I've seen wood stoves made out of metal, but they're fakes. They're not wood stoves. This was a genuine wood stove. Moving on. We'll find out by the trial and the test that we face each year, we'll find out what our spiritual condition actually is. God points out, too. Now, if any man's work which he's built endures, he'll receive a reward. And, you know, although eternal life is a gift of God, we do earn a reward. Sometime we'll go into that. We don't talk about that a lot, but actually Jesus did talk about it quite a lot. There are a whole lot of parables about the reward in the kingdom. But eternal life in the kingdom is the gift of God. We do earn a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though by fire. And you think, well, what do you mean? He will be saved in that day. The day's capitalized. I don't know if it's capitalized in Greek, but when you stop and think about it, there are days when we have trials. Not necessarily a specific day as in, you know, the great tribulation. That certainly will be a trial upon the earth. But we have trials on different various times or days in that sense. And we'll see what our spiritual foundation is and what we're building on that foundation. We want to build the right things. And so Passover is a great time to analyze how you're building and how it's coming together. Now, there's an interesting lesson that focuses on the end of the age. We'll get to the Laodicean landmines in a moment, but let's go back to the book of Jude. A couple of lessons we need to learn from Jude, right there in front of Revelation. Someday, if you don't know what you want to do for Bible study, but you just like to read an entire book of the Bible, Jude's good. If you don't have much time, read through John. You usually only read one verse in Jude. We're going to read that one, and then the others. Well, we'll read the others first. Let's start at verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they turned the grace of God into lewdness. They decided that since God forgives sins and it doesn't matter what they do, they're going to be forgiven because God has to forgive sins. Now, it's not necessarily true. God has to forgive sins if they repent. But if they repent, then that changes them, doesn't it? But if they don't repent, well, then they haven't been forgiven. Well, they have a false line of reasoning. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, the Exodus, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now you go back and you read through part of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you find out that there were a lot of the Israelites, well, we know, the entire older population of the Israelites, 20 years old and up from the time of the Exodus, died out in the desert. They were stuck in the desert for 40 years. Same clothes, same shoes, no Walmarts. And the shoes and clothes didn't wear out. They died with their shoes on, and they weren't even worn out yet. Until the younger generation were the ones who inherited the privilege of going into the Promised Land. He saved the people from the land of Egypt, and he afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, another example, the angels who did not keep their own proper domain but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains for darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, what do you mean the angels who didn't, you know, maintain or who left their own abode? The holy angels had been given a wonderful responsibility of serving as the servants of God throughout the universe, wherever he wanted them to be. But we do know from Revelation 12, that at one point, one-third of them rebelled, and they followed a ringleader, and his name was Lucifer. And he was the leader of the rebellion. And now we know them as demons. They are the fallen angels. So there's another example of those who knew the truth and then left it. Or is Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in similar manner to those, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. It was eternal in the sense that it was sent by the eternal. It was divine fire, because the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah will come up in the great white throne judgment, and they'll have an opportunity to repent and to live the life like they should have lived. But God ultimately got angry at their sexual immorality and just did them in. We live in an age where we are rapidly heading to that same level of sexual immorality in America and in most of the world. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, referring to those who came in and are sort of submarining or torpedoing the faith of the brethren and the health of the church. These dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. Those are things we must watch out for in our own lives. Respect authority, don't reject it, and don't speak evil of dignitaries. And notice the example that's listed here. Michael the archangel. Now, we only know the names of three of all the angels that were ever made, created. One, of course, was Lucifer. It got changed to Satan, which means adversary. And then there was Gabriel. Gabriel was a messenger angel that came, appeared to Daniel, and later to Joseph and Mary. And then there's Michael, an archangel who is prophesied by Daniel to stand as the guardian angel of the Church of God in our time in history, the end time. So here is Michael, the archangel, contending with the devil, who was, you know, once his peer, before he rebelled, when he disputed about the body of Moses. Remember, Moses died on the other side of the Jordan River. He was not allowed to come across the Jordan River with Joshua. He turned over leadership to Joshua. He climbed the mountain. He looked at what he couldn't go to. And then he laid down and died, even though he was otherwise, other than being 120 years old, he was in perfect health at that time. So Moses died, and the devil wanted his body. Why would he want his body? So that he could get the Israelites to worship it. And you think, oh, they wouldn't do that. Oh, yes, they would. They worship anything. They're gullible twits. And they always have been. They want to worship anything and everything except that which they're supposed to worship. Even the time of Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon? And he made a scepter out of, he melted down the crowns or something of these two kings that he captured. Geb or Zeb was one of them, and I forget the other one's name. And I think that's what he melted down, and he made a scepter, which was a symbol of his rule. Well, what did the Israelites do? They wanted to worship that. Suckers. That's why circuses have made millions in Israelite countries. Because we're gullible. I'm making fun of circuses, because they, they're actual entertainment, and many of them, but P.T. Barnum, one of the greatest circuiteers, it's not a word, circus masters, I think that's the word. One of the greatest circus masters of all time, P.T. Barnum, is supposed to have said, there's a sucker born every minute. And they made their fortunes on those suckers who wake up to them. Well, he said he didn't say that. But somebody believed that he did. Go figure. They want to worship. That's probably why he wanted Moses' body, so he could get Israelites to worship it. And then deflect them away from the truth. But Michael, when he contended with Satan, notice how he did it. He dared not bring against him, against the devil, a reviling accusation. Why not? He's the devil. But Michael didn't. He spoke respectfully, and he said, the Lord rebuke you. He appealed to the higher power of God to rebuke the devil and make him leave. And you got to ask, why would he do that? Michael knew Lucifer before he rebelled. Maybe they had been friends in the angelic hosts. And he had respect to what he had once been. Plus, he knew that he was powerful. And Michael wasn't going to arrogantly take on, in a swashbuckling sort of fashion, take on this former leading angel. Maybe he was an archangel one time too, Lucifer. So he appealed to the greater power of God, and likewise so do we, when we have to deal with anything that smacks of Satan's influence. It's just a fascinating study of how Michael responded. But those who had caused the breakdown of the faith of many, that these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, they corrupt them. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone after the way of Cain. They're murderous. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Of course, you've got to remember what occurred with Cain and what occurred with Balaam and what occurred with Korah there. They are spots in your love feasts. They feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, sort of making an allusion for essentially what is the fate of the demonic angels. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers and complainers. I think we're getting the picture now. As we are evaluating ourselves and approaching the Passover, these are sort of like landmines too. Whatever it leads to becoming a grumbler or a complainer, that's not a good thing. Sexual immorality is not a good thing. Rebellion is not a good thing. Disrespecting authorities is not a good thing. Those are sins. Walking according to their own lusts, and with their mouths they speak great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. They're manipulative. You know, we see plenty of that happening in society around us. It's politics, classic case in point. But we don't want to see it happening in us and among us. But you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus and how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, this is verse 20, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, again, building on that foundation, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus unto eternal life. Now, we're going to go back to verse 3. This verse 3 was like the theme sentence for all of the ones we just read. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contending for the faith. To avoid the pre-Passover Passover landmines, the Laodicean landmines, we need to contend for the true faith of Jesus Christ. And look after the body of Christ. Now let's look at the Laodicean landmines in the last few minutes and see why they're a danger. In Revelation chapter 2, just over the page, conveniently located, and chapter 3, in those two chapters, we have seven churches. They were a church circuit in Asia Minor back in those days. And there was a congregation in each city. There were actually seven cities on a mail route. And so there has an application as being a commentary on the congregations at the time. There's another way of analyzing these two chapters, and that is that all of the spiritual warnings, conditions, instructions, and encouragements will apply to us personally. And we need to read them like that because we want to learn from, not just from our own mistakes, but, you know, if you're a good learner, you want to learn from everybody else's mistakes as well. And then there is the historical understanding of this section, and it does have a historical understanding. We aren't the only ones who recognize that these were the historical eras of the Church of God. Others would say historical eras of Christianity in general. I don't think that that applies nearly as much as to the historical eras of the Church of God itself. One specific example to make that clear is in chapter 2 and verse 2 right there in the middle of Smyrna, 10 days. Well, let me read it. Verse 9. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear those things. You are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you may be tested, but you will have tribulation, there it is, for 10 days. Now, a prophecy, there's a rule for some prophecies that are listed in days. Typically, that means years, a day for a year. A day in the prophecy equals a year in its fulfillment. And you say, where do we get that? We get it from Ezekiel. Ezekiel was told for 390 days to get up every morning and go down to the city gate where he was located in near Babylon on the river Chebar and lay on one side, the right side, I think it was. It may have been the left side. For 390 days, and he had to have a model of Jerusalem made out of mud laying there in front of him, and he would lay there all day long. And the next day he'd do it again, over a year. And then when he got done, he was tired of laying on that side, and God knew that. So he said, now I want you to go back, and for 40 more days, you're going to lay on your other side. And so he did that. Ezekiel was, you know, willing to do what God needed him to do. It's a good example for us. And explains that each of those days in the fulfillment of the prophecy that he was acting out would be fulfilled in a year's time. for each day. 390 years instead of 390 days, 40 years instead of 40 days. Likewise, the 10 days back here for Smyrna correspond to the time of the Emperor Diocletian, who launched a vicious persecution of all of Christianity, traditional and true, in the 300s A.D., between 300 and 313 A.D., that's when the Emperor Constantine issued the Edict of Milan after he had defeated Diocletian's forces and made himself, you know, established himself as the emperor. He stopped the persecution. That historical fact is read right there and interpreted as being from the, that's a prophecy of it. That then would set these all into a historical prophecy or historical era understanding. Thus, when we get down to the Philadelphia era, which receives some kudos from God, that's encouraging, and the lukewarm church is Laodicea, and that's where we're going now. And this would appear to be right at the end of the age, and the timing is based off of something in previous paragraph about Philadelphia. We'll cover that another time. In verse 14, to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That's Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that Christ was the beginning of the creation as in being created. He wasn't created. He was the creator. Everything that was made by him. It's in Colossians. Thus, he was the beginning of creation because he did the creating. He was the one that did the active creating of things. I know your works, Laodicea, and that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm and you're neither cold nor hot, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. I enjoy a good cup of coffee, and I like it when it's hot. Yeah, not too hot. You don't want to scald your taste buds. That'd be terrible, unless it's bad coffee. It doesn't matter then. But it's good when it's hot, and if it's good when it's hot, it'll be good when it's cold. Cold. When it's assumed room temperature. That I consider that cold. But when it's somewhere not quite to room temperature and definitely not hot, it lacks luster. It is not good. And I taste it, and I put that back down until it gets actually cold. Then it'll be good again. So you can identify with that. Some other things are like that, too. If you want a drink of water, you like to drink hot water. My grandfather always had a cup of hot water. He didn't drink coffee or tea. He just drank the hot water. It was cheaper, he said. First thing in the morning. Or cold water. But if you get water, like I said, that's lukewarm. It's sort of kind of been in the sun, but not really. It just kind of blah. Well, that's what Christ is describing in the Laodiceans. It's neither good. It needs to be one or the other, but it's neither. Because you say... And going on here, gets into specifics in verse 17. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Remember the gold and silver and precious stones of 1 Corinthians 3. Gold is the top of the list for, you know, purified faith and character. Buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Spiritually rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed. Interesting. Laodicea was a banking center for Asia Minor at the time. There was a time when they had an earthquake that destroyed them. 62 AD comes to mind is when the city of Laodicea suffered an earthquake. Rome offered to help them build, and they said, no thanks, we'll do it ourselves. You know, which, you know, in this one sense, that seems good. It was 60 AD, I think, was the earthquake. But, and it says, in white garments that you may be clothed. They were famous for glossy black wool that they produced in Laodicea. That was one of their trademark commodities. And there's nothing wrong with dark wool, as far as that goes. But from a spiritual analogy point of view, white garments represent righteousness. The dark garments, in a symbolic sense, represent sin. Well, they were famous for dark garments, and he said, you need white ones. There's a spiritual problem here that he's describing. And that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed. In other words, they were spiritually naked in that sense. They had dark garments and didn't have enough of it. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. A spiritual blindness problem. And ironically, Laodicea was also a medical center, and one of the things they produced was a powder could be made into salve that was used to treat all kinds of eye problems. So all these things that Laodicea as a city at the time was famous for, Christ was commenting on from a spiritual point of view. When you look at our society today, rich indeed, our era of history, you know, a lot of affluence, even with the economic problem right now, we still have an awful lot of affluence, a lot of wealth. But it's not spiritual wealth by any means. We don't have white garments. We have the dark garments, you know, the immorality of sexual and otherwise that just permeates our society, all aspects of it. And we can't see that. Everybody does what is right in his own eyes and justifies it, just like at the time of the judges. That's our era of history, and the church reflects its society. We are trying to live like Philadelphian Christians in a Laodicean era of time. As many as I love and I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. So there is a way to solve this, and that's to change. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and him with me. Now, the landmines. The reliance on physical riches. That our physical riches are our stuff. And we think, well, yeah, but we're not rich. You know, we're some might think they're poor by American standards, but by standards in Zimbabwe, oh, you should be at the Oscars. You know, hosting the Oscars because you're so wealthy and have such nice clothes and look so good. Comparatively speaking, we have a lot of wealth. Even the poorest among us in the church today are amazingly wealthy. So we need to be sure that we don't rely too much on our stuff. Talking about the gold, let's keep your hand here, but spin the pages back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Actually, in verse 6 begins the thought we want. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That's very similar language to what Paul was using earlier. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested with fire, may be found in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see we are to seek that kind of precious spiritual gold in that sense, using the analogy. Spiritual wealth, spiritual riches, and not to rely on our physical riches. And it's easy to rely on the stuff that we have because we live in an age of stuff. Materialism has reached its apex, perhaps historically, or is at its apex in our time today. And that can be mistaken. The comfort of life can be mistaken for a strong spiritual condition and strong faith, but it isn't necessarily. That's like a landmine. It looks like dirt, but don't step on it because it'll blow up. In Hebrews chapter 12, here's the solution. That's the problem. Here's the solution. This is to seek, you know, if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't need to be judged. And part of judging ourselves means that we should go to God, thinking about this and praying to Him and asking His correction, His direction. Correction and direction. Correction, you know, with mercy is always good. Chapter 12 and verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. You know, this is like the fiery trial Peter wrote about, talked about there. We need that correction. The more we go to God and seek the correction ahead of time, perhaps the less often we have to go through severe trials of circumstance. And God will provide and watch out for us. But that was the problem with Laodicea. They trusted those physical riches and mistook them for being something that was spiritual in nature, and it wasn't. Now, here's the other landmine of the Laodiceans, and we need to think about this as we're preparing for Passover. It was a pride of unrighteousness. They were proud of their glossy black wool. I don't know how you make wool glossy, unless you wax it or something like that. Maybe they did. But it was described in the history books as glossy. That was symbolic, of course, in the way Christ spun, you know, or commented on it, symbolic of immorality. They probably lived in a very wealthy town, and then the wealthy town was known for its immorality as well, as wealthy towns typically are even today. They needed white garments, not dark garments. Now let's look at a Passover scripture, again holding our hand in Revelation back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Not far from where we were. And this is a description of keeping the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians is one of the strongest, clearest, most profound statements of fact and proof that the Passover and days of unleavened bread are Christian festivals for the modern time. They were not done away with any time. Now, here in verse 1, it says, there was actually reported that there was sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not named among the Gentiles, that a man is his father's wife. And how did they react to that? Were they sorry? Had they, you know, tried to correct the problem? No. Verse 2, you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. They were proud of the fact that they could harbor someone who was blatantly adulterous, that they could harbor him in their midst. And Paul says, no, that's wrong attitude. You're arrogant in your tolerance. What do you call political correctness? Arrogant tolerance. And a very deadly one, too, for the most part. Political correctness tries to promote itself as being fair and seeking social justice. Don't believe it. It's not. It's a whole different code of ethics that are certainly not based on Scripture at all. You know, the Bible is the ultimate way of fairness in all ways. So immorality needs to be corrected by repentance. And that comes right down the page. We read it right here. Paul says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? See, the language of the days of unleavened bread and Passover are woven into this circumstance at the time that he wrote the 1 Corinthians. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Throw away the old leavening, which we do. We de-leaven our homes for 7 days. Eat unleavened bread. Flat crackers are good. We're always happy when we get to go back to regular bread at the end of it, but the object lesson is wonderful. For indeed, verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. You know, we've repented of our sins and come under the blood of Christ. That's why we're keeping the Passover. So we are truly, and that's supposed to be unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the pride of unrighteousness is not good. Then, of course, somebody might ask, well, should I have pride in righteousness? Well, it depends. There's a positive pride that is not sinful, but the most pride is sinful. There is a satisfaction, which we sometimes label as pride, satisfaction and appreciation, the mixed together. And that's not a problem, but typical pride is arrogance. Arrogance of unrighteousness. You don't want arrogance of righteousness either, do you? Because that's self-righteousness. That's not God's righteousness. And then finally, the spiritual blindness part. He said, I want you to buy eye salve from me and put it on your eyes so you can see. You can't see. You're spiritually blind. And that is the nature of man, to be spiritually blind. We don't want to be in that category. In Proverbs, let's go back to the Proverbs for this one. It's chapter 21. Proverbs 21. There are lots of Proverbs on this particular point and lots of other scriptures that tell it as well, but we just picked this one. About the eye salve. Every way of a man, verse 2, chapter 21 and verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. We tend to see things, what we want to do is right in our eyes. And that's spiritual blindness, because typically we're going to want to do some things that aren't right. The more we are educated in God's truth, the less that will be, but never trust carnal human nature, which we still are battling even after conversion, never trust your, as they say, your first impulse. Think twice. Often, if you're converted, the second thought will come up with the righter, if not the right answer. The way of man is right in his own eyes. Isn't that what we hear on the news? Isn't that what we see in the political battles, religious battles, battles? You know, the way of man is right in his own eyes, or clean in his own eyes, in some translations. We need to have the eyes salved so we can see ourselves as we really are, see where our sins are as we approach the Passover and unleavened bread, and work on overcoming them. Coming under Christ's shed blood, his sacrifice for us, so that we can be prepared. But these are like landmines. If we fall back to our comfort zone of our physical riches or wealth of stuff, or fall back on sort of a cockiness, a pride of unrighteousness, that's not good. Or pride of righteousness. Either one is not good. And if we remain spiritually blind and we rationalize that whatever we want is right, that's not good. What is good, though, is to avoid those landmines entirely and get back to the faith, earnestly contend for the faith that is once delivered unto the saints. And we want to do that as these days of unleavened bread approach.